Hebrews by Robert C. Newman. Brief sketch, abstract. A look at the letter to the Hebrews, its author, date, recipients, background, outline, and a condensed paraphrase. Let's look first of all at the authorship of Hebrews. Hebrews is probably the most contested authorship of any biblical book, both among liberals and conservatives, because it is anonymous. There's a variety of views on authorship. Paul is a traditional view, but it's widely disputed due to dissimilarities with known Pauline letters. Many respected leaders in the early church went to various combination theories to explain its style. So Paul and Luke was suggested by Clement of Alexandria, and we do see some features of Luke's style in Hebrews. Paul and Clement of Rome has been suggested by Eusebius, that Paul had preached the message in a synagogue in Rome and Clement translated it. He probably guessed this because Clement is the first to quote from his letter, namely 95 AD, but Clement's Greek style is nothing like that of Hebrews. Another suggestion is that Luke alone wrote it. This was suggested by Calvin. Now, Franz Delitzsch also agrees with this, but it's not suggested by any early writer. Major problem is that Luke is not a Jew, but the writer is quite familiar with Jewish backgrounds. Barnabas, Tertullian, writing about 200 AD, held this view. We don't know his reasons for it. A number of modern writers have taken this view as well. Apollos is the view suggested by Luther, a new idea at that time, and it has been held by some modern writers as well. It does fit what we know about Apollos from the New Testament. Apollos was Jewish. He's from Alexandria. Hebrews looks like Alexandrian Greek. He was very familiar with Scripture and a skillful arguer with Jews. Some other less likely suggestions. Some have suggested Clement of Rome alone. Erasmus and some modern liberals hold this, chiefly because Clement is the earliest one to quote from it. Priscilla and Aquila has been suggested. Adolf Harnack was big on this one. Priscilla alone. Arthur Peake, Gloria Steinem maintain this. Say the culture then would not tolerate a female author. Thus, it is anonymous. Certainly true that female authorship of surviving literature from the ancient Greco-Roman world is very rare, but it's not unheard of. What kind of internal evidence of authorship do we have? Well, the explicit indications in the letter are really rather few. The author is an associate and traveling companion of Timothy, as you see in 13:23. We can't tell from the letter whether he is older, younger, or about the same age as Timothy. The author does not seem to be one of the 12 original apostles we see in 2:3. He takes more of a third-person position as regards the source of the New Testament revelation, putting himself with his hearers. It seems to be that we're moving away from the apostolic age in 13:7 and mentioning that the leaders have passed on. Bruce says of the author that he's a second-generation Christian, but leaders could have been martyred as quickly as a few years after the church was started. Scholars often argue that Paul would not have spoken this way. Of course, if Paul is speaking to a group of leaders who knew the Lord, to a group which knew the Lord before he did, he would probably not have emphasized his direct connections. It appears that we're looking at only one author, no major co-authors, as the writer uses a singular verb, pronoun, and in fact uses an accusative masculine singular participle when referring to himself in 11:32, so appears to be a male. We cannot argue strongly from the anonymity of the text because the author seems clearly to be known to his original audience. What about the content of the letter? Does that tell us anything about the author? Well, it does contain some clear similarities to Paul's thought and language. In certain phrases, in certain areas, the same phrases occur. In 1:4, speaks of Jesus having a more excellent name, rather close to a Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And in Ephesians 2:10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, etc. And compare that with Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And then in Ephesians, in Hebrews 7:18, for on the one hand there's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Compare that with Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, etc. And in Romans 7:27, it says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And compare that with Ephesians 5:2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Compare Ephesians, Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Compare that with 2 Corinthians 3:11, for that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains in his glory. And then Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels. And compare that with Galatians 4:25 and 26. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to present Jerusalem, etc. But the Jerusalem above is free, Jerusalem above, heavenly Jerusalem. So we've got a number of features that are similar to Paul in Hebrews. However, we also see similar thought and language between Paul and 1 Peter, which liberals use against 1 Peter's authenticity. It does imply a unity among the apostles in both terminology and doctrine. There are some real differences between Hebrews and the Pauline epistles structure. There's no salutation or greeting, as is typical of letters in general and of Paul's in particular. We see doctrine and exhortation interspersed in Hebrews. In Paul's letters, the doctrine and exhortation are usually, though not always, separated into two distinct sections. Unfortunately, we have no examples of the other candidates writing to compare their style with that of Hebrews, except Luke and Clement. We could maintain Pauline authorship by proposing this as a sermonic style, and rather than his letter style, and that Hebrews was written as a sermon to be delivered in his absence. The differences could also be due to a specifically Jewish audience. Other letters by Paul were written to Gentile groups, but Hebrews does not even mention Gentiles and uses arguments which would have no strength for Gentile converts in danger of falling back into paganism. There's some different emphases on the content of the Old Testament. Paul usually looks at the Old Testament system of laws, particularly the moral law. The author of Hebrews looks at the Old Testament as a system of types, as we particularly find in ceremonial law. But this could again be due to a difference in audience. Some find this too great a difference, however, for the author to be Paul. The style of Hebrews is more Hellenistic or classical than any of Paul's other letters. This was recognized in early times. Eusebius says that Origen felt, quote, the thoughts of the apostles, but the language and compositions are someone else's. It's not a matter of the difficulty of the Greek. 2 Corinthians is at least as difficult as Hebrews. Major factor is what we might call the rhetorical style. There are some statistical differences in phrasing. For instance, Lord Jesus Christ occurs over 200 times in the other Pauline epistles, but does not occur at all in Hebrews. We find Lord Jesus and Christ Jesus each once in Hebrews, and Jesus Christ three times. We could argue that this phrase was not common or popular in Jewish circles, somewhat like the substituting Yeshua for Jesus in Messianic Jewish circles today. Well, that's internal evidence of author. External evidence, Hebrews is attested as early as any other New Testament work. Clement of Rome makes extensive allusions to it. However, Clement gives no hints as to its author, and probably assuming the Corinthians were already familiar with it. The Alexandrian fathers all refer to it, Pantaenus Plymouth origin, so coming from before 200 to about 225 AD. These three were all heads of the Alexandrian seminary, the catechetical school there. They note that the local churches favor Pauline authorship, but Origen says no one knows who really wrote it. Tertullian, writing about 200 AD, assigns it to Barnabas, but gives no argument for this. Perhaps Barnabas was the accepted author in his area. In general, the Western churches denied Pauline authorship, while the Eastern churches favored it, but usually with some qualification, such as an associate having translated it. In later centuries, the Western Church shifted to favor Paul. We try to summarize the question authorship. We can say, I think, the author is not Timothy, okay? He speaks in the third person of Timothy and distinguishes himself from Timothy. The single most likely named candidate is Paul. And we might argue this perhaps reflects his homiletic style. I think more likely, however, that author is not Paul. The great proliferation of other alternatives so early makes one very hesitant to be dogmatic. But not Paul is more likely. No single candidate would gain more votes. The other candidate, perhaps Apollos, is the next best. We must conclude that the Lord let the knowledge of its authorship die out in the church. This is similar to many Old Testament books for which we do not know the authorship. What about the destination of Hebrews, the recipients of Hebrews? We'll look at the people and then the location. The people were surely Jewish. Some fringe scholars suggest a Gentile or mixed audience, but there's no reference to Gentiles or to their controversies in the letter. The recipients were at least professing Christians. There's no evangelistic thrust to the message. The comparisons Jesus with Moses, Joshua, angels, high priest, etc., would have no appeal to Gentiles tempted to revert to paganism, but these are strong arguments for religious Jews tempted to fall back into a non-Christian form of Judaism. We can say a good bit about their circumstances, but we will hold that up until we come back to background later. What about the location of these recipients? Well, there's no clear indication. The usual suggestions are Jerusalem and Rome, sometimes Antioch and Alexandria. The critical passage, Hebrews 13:24, is ambiguous. Those from Italy greet you. Hoi apo tes Italias. Though that does seem perhaps to favor those being away from Italy. We can't tell for sure, however, whether they're sending their greetings home to Italy or if they're in Italy sending greetings to others. Here's a map of the Mediterranean with Rome and Jerusalem and Alexandria and Antioch shown in their respective locations. My view, following that of Linsky, is that Rome is the letter's destination, that the letter was probably written to a Jewish house church in Rome facing Nero's persecution rather than to all of the Christians in Rome. In any case, the remark to greet all the other leaders in 1324, beyond the scope of the immediate recipients, implies that the recipients are a subgroup within a larger whole, such as a house church in a city with many such house churches. What about the date of Hebrews? Well, the latest possible date is 95 AD. It has to precede the letter of 1 Clement, which refers to it, though some have dated it later by claiming that Clement hadn't written it yet, and is the author of it. I don't think that's at all likely. The earliest possible date, it's definitely after 30 AD. The remark in Hebrews 2:3 that he had heard of their faith, that they had heard, let me get the reference there for you. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect, if we ignore such great salvation, the salvation which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Confirmed by those who heard him suggests that the church has secondary sources of information. And then in 13:7, where we're told about the leaders of this congregation, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God, you consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Sounds like the original leaders have died. It's possible that they're martyred rather than having died of old age, but this suggests that this has been some time. It could have happened fairly quickly in the Jewish circles of persecution. In Roman circles, that probably would not be until 64, so when the Roman persecution began. Well, these imply but hardly prove a second-generation church in the sense that the first leaders have now gone. This need, however, only be something like 5 years or so, not 40 years. If we attempt some more refinement on the date, because there we had definitely got somewhere between 30 and 95, we have many indications that the temple is still functioning, carrying on the Old Testament liturgy. 8:4, there are those who offer gifts according to the law. 8:13, becoming obsolete, ready to disappear. 10:1, they offer continually. 10:8, which are offered according to the law. 13:10, those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. 13:11, blood is brought and bodies are burned, etc. All these references to the sacrificial system are present tense, and some argue these are just nomic presents and refer to the Old Testament narratives, not the temple. That's certainly okay grammatically. But the argument that Jesus supersedes the sacrificial system would have been greatly strengthened if the temple had already been destroyed, so that Old Testament sacrifices were no longer being offered at all, and the author does not appear to make use of that thing which suggests that the Old Testament sacrifices are still being offered. Hardly seems possible the author would have admitted some comment about the destruction of the temple if it occurred, so this suggests that the book of the letter to Hebrews is before 70 A.D. Then there's a reference to Timothy in 13:23. If this is Paul's Timothy, then this is going to move back the earliest date. He doesn't appear on the scene until his second missionary journey around 50 A.D. and would not be important enough to imprison probably until the late 50s or beyond. So certainly at least after 50 A.D. if this Timothy is Paul's Timothy. The references to prison, the fear of persecution here and there through the letter imply that it's not safe to be a Christian. Though, apparently, since the people are tempted to go back into Judaism, it is still safe to be a Jew wherever these recipients are. if Hebrews is written to Rome, they were not under persecution before Nero, about 64 A.D., and the window when it would be safe to be Jewish and not Christian would be between the fall of 64 after the fall of Rome when it becomes dangerous to be Christian, but before the outbreak of the Jewish War in 66 A.D., when it would be dangerous to be Jewish as well. So if Rome is our location where this is sent, then we're probably looking at a rather narrow window between 64 and 66 A.D. for the date of the writing of the Hebrews and the sending of the letter of the Hebrews. The earlier trials under Claudius, problems with other Jews and forced to leave Rome about 49 A.D., would then fit with the references to an earlier persecution in our letter in chapters 6 and 10. If Hebrews was not written to Rome, but to any large city with a big Jewish population, then the window would be larger, starting perhaps about 55 from the Timothy reference, but would still close at about 66 with the beginning of the Jewish War, as that made Jews at least as unpopular as Christians throughout the empire. So that's our suggestion on date, perhaps 55 to 66 A.D. for other locations in the empire, and given that Timothy is Paul's companion that's being referred to here, and 64 to 66, much narrower window for Rome. What about the recipients? What about their background? Well, their conversion They were apparently converted by immediate disciples of Christ. That's the point we have, I think, in 2:3. Not necessarily any of the 12 apostles. And these had confirmed the truth to them with signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit. Though they are warned to hold on to the end, 3:14, the writer is confident that they're saved. And said confident they're saved doesn't mean that all of them are saved, but that the church has been making a pretty good profession. Typically in any audience of a fair number, even if they're professing Christians, they're not all really going to be saved. So that would be all the qualification we're looking for here. What about their Christian life and ministry? These recipients of the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. Well, they had seen some persecution earlier. We see that in 10:32 through 34, some persecution in earlier days. Some were thrown in jail, but all were mocked and apparently had property seized. They had helped those who had been persecuted, 6:10, and they had not yet been physically harassed, or 12:4, or had recent martyrs, if we take bloodshed to be a euphemism for death. They had been Christians long enough for their first leaders to die, 13:7, either naturally or martyred, but they had now stagnated. By now they should be teachers and leaders themselves, 5:12, but they were not. They had been Christians for a long time, perhaps 10 years or so, and did well at the beginning, but now have a problem. Well, that leads us to their problem. They knew the basics of Christianity, 6:1, but they were backsliding, 5:12, disobedient, 5:11, not willing or ready to listen, and sluggish, 6:12, in doing Christian works. They were in severe danger of apostasy, 3:12, 6:4 through 8, 10:39, all of chapter 11 gives positive examples to reinforce this 10:39 warning. The apostasy does not appear to be an apostasy into paganism or some other heresy. It's apparently tempted, they were apparently tempted to return to Judaism wholesale. Now, this implies a situation where it would be safe to be a Jew and where Christianity looked like it might be a mistake. If their location is Rome, this implies, I think, Nero's persecutions. If not Rome, then Jewish persecution accompanied by arguments against Christianity. The writer's argument is that Christianity supersedes the Old Testament covenant and that Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law. He has two emphases here, Jesus as the final mediator and Jesus as typologically fulfilling the Old Testament sacrifices. Outline of Hebrews. We suggest here a prologue of four verses. God's revelation climaxes in his Son, and then a long section, 1:5 to 7:28, in which the writer argues that Christ is superior to the Old Testament mediators, superior to the angels, 1:5 to 2:18, superior to Moses and Joshua, 3:1 to 4:13, and superior to the Aaronic priests, 5:1 to 7:28. The author goes on to argue that Jesus, in regard to his works, if you like, is superior to the Old Testament provisions, 8:1 to 10:39. He is superior to the Old Covenant, so that the covenant he brings, the New Covenant, is a better covenant, 8:1 through 13. This covenant involves a better sanctuary, 9:1 through 12. A better sacrifice, 9:13 through 10:18. The writer closes then with a exhortation and final plea for faith in 10:19 to 12:29, and then a series of concluding exhortations in 13:1 through 25. Let me read you a condensed explanatory paraphrase of Hebrews, I call the argument of Hebrews. This is several pages, but it's still quite a bit shorter than the letter itself. Once we get our course notes posted up here for the Johannine Literature General Epistles course, you can read this yourself, but here it is. The purpose of a construction like this, which I think is valuable for a person to try to construct and helping them think through any of the New Testament or Old Testament books, is, in this case, a condensed explanatory paraphrase of the whole book. Let's go. God's message to his people has recently reached its climax in his Son, the world ruler and creator. This one is God's glory and perfect image who holds the world together by his powerful word. Since completing his work for paying for sin, he rules as co-regent with his Father in heaven. That's a summary of 1:1-4. His exalted status can be seen by contrast with that of the angels, as described in several passages in Scripture. He is the Son, in a sense they are not, the object of worship, the ruler forever, the creator of a new heaven and earth. The angels are his worshipers, his messengers, and his servants to help those being saved. 1:5-1:14. So we need to pay close attention to the good news we've heard. If God's word to our forefathers through angels was sure and their disobedience earned punishment, how much worse will it be for us if we neglect Jesus' word, confirmed by eyewitnesses and by God himself through the miracles they worked? 2:1-4. He is the one predicted in Psalm 8, made for a while lower than the angels, to suffer death for us, but now crowned with glory and honor in heaven with the Father, for whom one day God will put all things in subjection under his feet when he comes again. It was fitting for him, in making us his Father's children, to become like us in taking on flesh and suffering death, in order to deliver us from death and to become our merciful high priest through the experience of his own suffering and temptation. Chapter 2:5-18. So, since we share in God's call, consider Jesus, the one he sent to call us, a messenger like Moses and a high priest like Aaron. Like Moses, he was faithful. Unlike Moses, he was not just a house servant. He was the house builder, God himself, the Father's own son. We too must be faithful if we're to be a part of his house, just as the Spirit warned the people in Psalm 95. Don't harden your hearts like your fathers did in the wilderness. I was angry with them and swore they would not enter my rest. Don't let this happen to you, but encourage one another daily. For they too saw miracles and received blessings, but they were finally unable to enter the land because of unbelief. 3:1-19. We too must take care lest we fail to enter God's promised rest, not just the Canaan rest, after all the Psalm 95 was spoken centuries after Joshua's time, but God's creation rest, when we will rest from our labors as God did from his. But to enter, we must trust and obey, and not think that somehow we'll get in by exception or oversight. God's word of judgment will not miss a thing, and it is to him that we must give an account. 4:1-13. But Jesus is not only our messenger like Moses, he's also our high priest, one who has entered heaven himself, sinless, yet able to sympathize with us. So hold fast, draw near to God, and you will find mercy and grace for help in this time of your need. 4:14-16. Notice what a high priest is and does, a mediator between God and men. He presents their gifts and sin offerings to God, sympathizes with sinners, being weak himself, asks forgiveness for his own sins as well, and is appointed by God rather than by himself. Compare Jesus. He too was appointed by God, Psalm 110, and made offerings through his prayers, but he learned obedience through suffering, was accepted for his perfect piety, so becoming the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. God has designated him a high priest of the Melchizedek kind. 5:1-10. We'd like to say more about Melchizedek, but you're too immature, still babies needing someone to give you milk when you ought to be teachers providing meat to others. Well, we can't lay this foundation a second time. Those who've experienced it all and still turn away can't be brought back again. They're like worthless land, only fit to be burned over. So we'll move on, since we think you're in better shape than this, having seen God's love working through you in service to others. And we want you to regain your hope and finally inherit God's promises. 5:11-6:12. God's promises, after all, are certain. He made promises to Abraham with an oath, and Abraham patiently waiting inherited. For just as humans swear an oath by someone greater than themselves to put a question beyond dispute, so did God. He swore by himself, there being no one greater, to show believers his plans wouldn't change. Thus we have great encouragement both from his mercy and his promise, and his justice to keep his oath, that enters into his very nature and presence, where God is going ahead of us becoming a high priest forever like Melchizedek. 6:13-20. This Melchizedek, Genesis 14, pronounced a blessing on Abraham and received his offering. From his name and title, he is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. With no genealogy, birth, or death record, he's made like the Son of God and is always a priest. Look how great he was. He received the tenth from the forefather of those Levites who would collect the tenth, though he himself was no Levite. He was greater than Abraham, pronouncing the blessing rather than receiving it. And Levi, so to speak, even paid him tithes. 7:1-10. Now, if the Levitical priesthood on which the law was based was sufficient, why does Psalm 110 predict another priest like Melchizedek rather than like Aaron? Doesn't this imply a change in the law? Indeed, the one fulfilling this prediction comes from Judah, a non-priestly tribe, and he too fits the Psalm's prediction of a priest forever, not by physical descendants, but by an indestructible life. So this Psalm predicts the former commandments will be replaced by a better hope for coming to God. Better hope and better covenant, because it is established by God's oath and rests in the permanent priesthood of Jesus, who can save forever because he lives forever. 7:11-28. The point is this. Jesus' ministry is in the true sanctuary in heaven, not the mere copy of it on earth. He has a more excellent ministry as mediator of a better covenant, founded on better promises. If there were nothing wrong with the first covenant, there would have been no place for a second. But God, through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 32-34, finds fault and predicts the replacement. I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel, not like the old one which they broke, and so I abandoned them, and still put my law in their hearts and be their God, and all will know me, and I'll forgive their sins. 8:1-13. Consider the earthly sanctuary and services for the first covenant. The priests regularly entered the outer room. The inner room, only the high priest entered, only once a year, only with blood, and only for sins committed in ignorance. By this God shows us that the way to heaven has not been opened while the tabernacle still stands, a symbol which cannot do what the spiritual reality will. 9:1-10. But when Christ came as high priest of the better covenant, he entered the better tabernacle, not of this creation, offered his own blood rather than that of animals, entered the holy place only once, and obtained eternal redemption. Thus, he is thus the mediator of a new covenant, inaugurated by the sacrifice of himself, to pay for sins committed under the old covenant, and to provide an eternal inheritance. Wherever there is a covenant, it does not come into force until the inaugurating sacrifice has been killed. So at Sinai, Moses sprinkled the blood of calves and goats on the covenant book, the people of the tabernacle and specials, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." And by the law itself, nearly everything is cleansed with blood, and without blood there is no forgiveness. So too in heaven, the originals of which these are the earthly copies were cleansed. But with the better blood of Jesus, who entered into God's very presence, made a single offering of himself, and will one day appear a second time to those who eagerly await him. That was 9:16-28. The law, a shadow of the coming good but not the reality, could never by its sacrifices make the worshippers whole. Otherwise they would stop coming for forgiveness since their consciences wouldn't bother them. Rather, the repeated sacrifices were a repeated reminder of sin, as animal blood cannot really take it away. In fact, God predicted the remedy in Psalm 40, where when Jesus comes into the world, he says, "You didn't really want animal sacrifices, but you made me a body or slave. I've come, O God, as predicted in Scripture, to do your will." As the passage notes, God wasn't really satisfied with animal sacrifice, though he commanded it, but by Jesus doing God's will, he takes away the first covenant to establish the second. The second, by one act in offering his body, Jesus makes us holy, while the repeated sacrifices the earthly priests can never take away sin. And this is what the Holy Spirit says in Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant I will make with them. Their sins I will remember no more." 10:1-18. Since we have this new and living way to God through Jesus, let us draw near to him, hold fast the faith we profess, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, keep meeting together, and all the more as you see the end approaching. But if we keep on sinning after accepting the truth, there isn't any other sacrifice for sin, just the terrifying expectation of judgment. If rebellion against the law of Moses meant death, what do you think a person will deserve who has trampled on God's Son, treated his blood as unclean, and insulted the Holy Spirit? It's a terrible thing to face the righteous vengeance of the living God. 10:19-31. Instead, you should remember your former time of persecution when you faced reproach, identified with suffering believers, lost property, yet rejoiced in the knowledge that God would provide better and lasting possessions. Don't throw all this away. You need to endure to his coming, not shrink back to destruction. You need to have faith for the preservation of your soul. 10:32-39. Faith is assurance and conviction regarding the future in the unseen world. Our forefathers were commended for it. That's how we understand that the universe and its history were prepared by God's word from what we cannot see. Consider the examples of Abel and Enoch. To come to God, you must believe he exists and will reward those who truly seek him. Noah, too, had faith to believe what God had warned him about. By building an ark, he saved his whole family and condemned the world. 11:1-7. Abraham, too, had faith. He didn't know where he was going when he left Ur for Canaan, but he trusted God's promise. He and his sons lived as aliens in the promised land, looking for a city built by God. All the while they lived in tents. Sarah, too, was able to conceive far beyond the normal age, since she trusted God. So from this sterile pair, an innumerable multitude were born, as God promised. Yet they all died still trusting, without receiving what was promised, and only seeing it by the eyes of faith. They welcomed the promises, considered themselves aliens on earth, sought God's better company, country rather than returning to the old one. And God is not ashamed of them. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. 11:8-16. Abraham showed his faith by offering up Isaac, trusting God's promises and his ability to raise the dead, from which in symbol he received him back. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau about the unseen future. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, and Joseph predicted the Exodus and asked them to take his bones along. 11:17-22. Faith caused Moses' parents to hide him in spite of Pharaoh's orders, and faith led Moses to renounce his royal position and cast his lots with God's people, quitting the kind of rejection Jesus faced ahead of Egypt's treasures. By faith, they sprinkled the blood on their houses to save their firstborn and passed through the Red Sea, which drowned the Egyptians. By faith, the walls of Jericho collapsed, but Rahab did not die with its inhabitants, for she too had faith. 11:23-31. Time would fail me to complete the list. Mighty acts of faith led to mighty victories, but also to defeat. Many were mistreated, tortured, even martyred, on accepting release in order to gain a better resurrection. The world didn't deserve these faithful people, and they, though approved by God for trusting him, have not yet received the promises, for God will not bring them to pass until the full roll call of the faithful is complete. Chapter 11:32-40. With such a crowd of spectators watching, let us not get entangled but run our race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the starter and finisher, seeing how he ran the race. And don't forget that this life is our childhood, in which we are being disciplined by our Heavenly Father to prepare us for our coming of age. If we can see the benefit we derive from our earthly Father's discipline, can't we apply that to this situation? So shape up and watch where you're running, lest you throw something out of joint. 12:1-13. Chase after peace and holiness, which you have to have to see God. Watch out for bitterness, immorality, and even that no-nonsense practicality of Esau's, who sold his birthright when he was very hungry. He never could get it back, though he tried to with tears. 12:14-17. We are not of those of the first covenant who came to Sinai with a death penalty for touching the mountain, the blazing fire, the darkness, smoke and whirlwind, the trumpet blast and fearful voice, who begged to hear no more. We've come to Zion, God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the multitude of angels, to God, the judge of all, to the righteous ones now made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of that better covenant, whose sprinkled blood brings mercy rather than vengeance. 12:18-24. So see to it that you don't turn back from the one who is speaking to you. If they of Sinai who disobeyed did not escape the one who warned them on earth, how shall we escape the one who warns us from heaven? Yes, his voice shook the earth that day, but one day it will also shake the heavens. And then both heaven and earth will be removed, along with all created things, so that the kingdom which cannot be shaken will be established. Since we are to receive such a kingdom, let's show God our gratitude by serving him with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. 12:25-29. Continue loving one another. Show hospitality even to strangers. Some are angels. Remember those in prison for their faith. Honor marriage. Don't love money. God will supply. Nor be afraid of what people can do to you. Don't forget your leaders. Remember their example and imitate their faith. Jesus doesn't change. He'll be with you as he was with them. 13:1-8. Don't be led astray by false teaching. It's God's grace that gives strength, not special diets. And those who eat the temple sacrifices can't eat the Lord's Supper. Just as animals whose blood was offered in the holy place had their bodies burned outside the camp, so Jesus, to sanctify his people, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out there with him too, being despised as he was. for this is not our lasting city. We seek the one to come. Through Jesus, then, let us always offer up sacrifice, praise to our God, and first fruits, the speech of our lips, thanking him. Don't neglect doing good. God is pleased with that kind of sacrifice. Obey your leaders. They're guarding your souls. Let them do it with joy. Pray for us, especially that I may come to you soon. 13:9-19. Now may God, who raised up our Lord Good Shepherd Jesus, through his blood equip you to do his will in everything, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. 13:20-21. Thanks for bearing with this word of exhortation. I hope to see you soon with Timothy, who has just been released. My greetings to all. All from Italy send their greetings. God's grace be with each of you. 13:23-25. Well, that's the end of our quick tour of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews is a very striking book. It deserves a lifetime of repeated study.